stories are a powerful thing. Whether it be movies or theater or drama or novels or bedtime stories. That stories are things that, which when we're younger, shape who we are from the morals that we learn, from the lessons that shape us. They inspire us with characters, with people like, whether it be Frodo and Sam in their journey to Mount Dune and the strength that they have to endure and the pain and suffering, or whether it be other characters from favorite novels or movies that inspire us and draw us in to learn and to see what ideal the author is trying to portray. They communicate morals and they communicate strength and they inspire and change our lives. And as we begin working our way through 1 Samuel, I think something that we need to remember here is that we are encountering a story. A story that in its best sense, and because is true, that it's not just some tales told in an ancient book, but it is the very Word of God, and these are real people. The best stories are always those that are told about real people that happen in real times, that we can draw encouragement from, examples from, and hope from. And 1 Samuel and 1 and 2 Samuel is a story. It tells a story like that. It tells a story of the nation of Israel in a time which is dark, a time in which there is a need for hope, there is a need for change. The time of the judges is at an end, and the time of the judges was not a positive time. It was a time in which Israel, through cycle after cycle of falling, turning back, God rescuing, and then ultimately them turning back to their own sin, led them into a downward spiral ever deeper into their rejection of their God. And so, as we come to Samuel, we see that there is going to be that the trajectory of the nation has gone off path from what God desires for them. As we see in this story, we can draw strength and understanding because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That what He has done in the past is the same way that He will deal with us now and the same way He will deal with us tomorrow. That we draw strength from these stories because of what He said in His Word. But it's important to understand that these are, to read these stories as something that God is calling for, or that God has designed for us to engage in. To see how He has worked with His people and has drawn them together. We learn our God, for every one of us, is living out our own kind of story. C.S. Lewis once referred to God as the great writer who has written the story of humanity from beginning to end, and it is complete. And that in that, we take part in God's plan. And that He has specific things that He has laid out, and He knows the end from the beginning, and that He calls us to trust in His character, even when times are hard. And as we open up 1 Samuel chapter 1, we will see that times are hard. And during this time, whether it be the economy, or whether it be health, or whether it be financial circumstances, that everyone goes through times in which suffering, which the times are dark, times in which we need hope, and we need to find something to rest upon. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find such a story. Story of Hannah, story of Elkanah, and the story of God's graciousness to work in their lives. And that we see the story above all else, that this is a story of faith. We see a story in which that Hannah, in which Elkanah, they trust in God. They trust in their Lord. They trust in Yahweh, the covenant God who has promised blessing for faithfulness. Let's turn to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. And begin reading there, if you open your Bibles, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we will see that God see here a story of faith in a way in which we can draw from it a hope of faith, or we can draw from it an example of faith, an example of how to walk and how to follow after God. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read through and then come back and address some others. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away in hate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped the Lord, and then went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. We'll stop there for now. But as we look at this, and we look at what this story of faith, we begin to see the drama of faith in the story in which God, which is being told here, set within a setting that's important for us to look at. That understanding the book of Samuel, as I've already talked about a little bit, is understanding why God is doing what he is doing and how these people fit within the context of God's plan and what God has done. As we look at 1 Samuel, we first see the setting of faith. And we see the setting in which they're placed in. And we look back at verses 1 through 3, we see that there was a certain man, Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephratite. And he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and one had children and one did not have children. And that they went up every year to the city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And that there were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests of the Lord. And in this setting, we begin to look and see it's important for us to remember where 1 Samuel is placed in the midst of God's Word. That it's interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, that 1 Samuel comes right after Judges. Ruth is placed later on in the text at the end of Proverbs. Some believe as an example of what the Proverbs 31 woman looks like, the righteous woman. But 1 Samuel comes chronologically right after the book of Judges, in which we have a story of the cyclical sin of Israel. And if you flip over a couple of pages to the left, at the end of Judges, at the very end, we have a phrase that is repeated often in the book of Judges and is typical of what the atmosphere is like during this time period. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It sounds at times a lot like our society, where there is no right or wrong. Everything is relative, where relativism and pluralism runs rampant, that no one is right, no one is wrong, and that your own beliefs are what you can follow. But here is the setting in which Samuel, in which Hannah and Elkanah are placed, a setting in which is fraught with Israel going after other gods, worshiping in ways that they think is best, in ways in which they desire to go. That as we read the book of Judges, and especially the end of Judges, we see that the priesthood is corrupt. We see that the nation of Israel is sexually immoral. We see that the nation of Israel is violent and willing to kill off an entire tribe for an offense. And that into this setting of turmoil, into the setting of when Israel is constantly being conquered and reconquered by nations surrounding them, that we have the story of Elkanah and Hannah. And we see that evil reigns amidst while God had set up his temple in Shiloh, given them the commandments from Moses to walk in a certain way, and the nation of Israel is failing to do that in any way. And onto the scene we have characters, or we have these people who play a role in our story that we're looking at. We have Elkanah, we have Hannah and Peninnah, and we have the sons of Eli and Eli himself. Elkanah, as we see here, is an Ephratite, but if we looked in first, he's described as an Ephratite, but in 1 Chronicles, if we look there, 1 Chronicles 6, 25 and 26, we see that Elkanah is actually a Levite, that he's a priest. He's described as an Ephratite here because he's from the land of Ephraim, and that he's residing in this land and is associated as an Ephratite, but he's a Levite, a priestly line by birth, and that Hannah and eventually Samuel are all a part of this priestly line. We see that efforts that Elkanah here, that as the story opens, we have both Hannah and Peninnah, and we have one that has children and one that doesn't have children. And something, I think, whether or not you've experienced it yourself in your own marriage, or whether you know someone, that it seems like I can lose count on both my hands of how many people I have heard struggle with infertility when they're trying to have children. That it's not something as simple as wishing that they had kids and being disappointed that they can't, but infertility and being barren, as Hannah is described, is something that is not easy, whether it be for a husband and a wife or whether it be for the wife themselves, when they are wanting to have children. And especially in this society where the one part of the woman's role is to bear a son, not only for their husband, for the line to continue, but for their own protection, for their own safety. For it was the son who would take care of the mother. And we see here that Elkanah has taken another wife, probably to ensure his own line. In the in the Old Testament up until this point, we don't have a lot of condemnation necessarily for taking multiple wives. And here, and in the story of Abram, if we remember that, back to Genesis, we see that in taking multiple wives, there is conflict that happens, no doubt. But that it was Abraham did it as a necessity to maybe Sarah provoked him so that he might have an offspring and have God's blessing. And here, Elkanah probably did the same thing, knowing that his lands are intrinsically tied to his property and to his heirs, took another wife so that he might keep his land within his family. And that in Deuteronomy, that there's the only prohibition against taking multiple wives is in Deuteronomy 17:17, that encourages kings not to take many wives. But surely in Genesis 2:24, when God says that it is for a man to leave his family and to be joined to his wife, and they are to become one flesh, that God definitely sets up the ideal of one woman and one man. And later on in the New Testament, it's spelled out very clear in 2 Timothy, where that elders and deacons, people who are to be the pillars of the church, are to be husbands of one wife. To be men who are devoted singularly to one wife, one mate, and that this is the ideal in which we are to strive toward. And we see that Elkanah here, though, as we look at this character, Elkanah is not a man who is depicted here as a man of faithlessness or a man of sin. But as we see in verse 3, that he takes his family year by year to go to the city to worship. That this, as we've talked about, in the setting of the judges, would be something that would be highly irregular. That someone who is as faithful to year after year to go and to sacrifice animals before the Lord is something that is very unique. And we have here Hannah. We have here that even though the story doesn't focus on Elkanah, that we see him as a man who is full of faith, who is, as we see in verse 8, well-intentioning of comforting his wife, that he is a man who desires for the Lord to be honored, as we read in verse 23, that he wants, or that we'll read in verse 23, where he says that he encourages Hannah to do what is best so that the Lord's name might be honored. And that Elkanah, even though he's on the fringes of this story, is someone who has been leading his family well, and we see the fruit of a godly heritage in Hannah's life as Hannah has walked faithfully with God as well. And here we have Hannah and Peninnah, who were two wives who were in conflict, who are one who is slandering and who is basically rubbing in the nose Hannah and the fact that she is barren and she cannot have children. And we, lastly, as we kind of look at Samuel and as we begin to see 1 Samuel kind of develop, we'll see that Eli and his sons are central characters at the beginning. And even though, as we see a little bit of Eli in this story, Hophni and Phinehas later on become center of showing the depravity of God's priestly line, of what has happened to this line of priests and what they are doing, whether it be selling sacrifices and blessings, or doing numerous other things. They are men who are compared greatly with Samuel later on. But as we see this setting, Hannah emerges as the heroine of our story. She is the central character, and as we follow her, we are to identify with her as the character who draws us in, that we can place ourselves in our story, because we've all been in a place where we have been full of shame, full of neglect, full of sorrow and pain that we don't fully understand, that we don't know what is going on all the time in our lives. And Hannah here is in a place in which she is struggling, in which she is filled with shame for not being able to produce an heir, for not being able to have a son that would take care of her. She is grieved by the very thing that she wants most, and that is to have a son. And we see Hannah emerge here not as someone who self-pities herself, but as a heroine of the faith. And we see her faith develop. And as we look at this text, I want us to see that three things about her faith. That there is a faithfulness to God, there's an intimacy with God, and that there's faith in God. And the first thing that we see is that her faithfulness in God. Picking up in verse 4, we have, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more than to you than 10 sons? We see in this that in Hannah that there is this faithfulness to God. That year after year, even though that every year she prepared to go to the temple to offer sacrifices with her husband, that she knew when the time of sacrifices would happen and the portions of the animal would be divided up, it would become very apparent that she had no children and that Peninnah did. And that while Peninnah is getting all of the portions of the meat, that Hannah is left with 2. And her husband, meaning well and trying to encourage her, does give her a double portion out of love. But still, the idea that that must affect upon a woman, that when the other woman as the text says, is provoking her and irritating her, probably insinuating, dropping hint after hint to the woman about her inadequacy, her failure as a woman, her failure as a wife, that it probably turned in her heart every time. That it turned in her soul and dug deep wounds. And we see that in this, though, that she is faithful to go and to sacrifice, even though she knew that when the day came that she would be shamed by this other wife. And we have here that she, in the midst of not understanding why God has closed her womb. And this is an important thing in this text, that again and again, it is not some sort of sin or it's not some sort of dealing, but that the Lord, though, is placed with the closing and opening of her womb. That it's in the Lord's hands. It's not necessarily some genetic thing or some medical problem. But that we see here that it is the Lord who has closed her womb. And she knows that. And as she goes up to the place of the Lord, she beseeches the Lord for His help and for His hand. And that she does not understand why this is happening, often as we don't understand why bad things necessarily always happen to us. I'm reminded of the story of Job, who did not know why he lost his family. Lost his flocks, lost everything that he had except for a wife that he probably wishes he had lost. That he lost everything for a reason that he did not know. He knew that he was righteous before the Lord. And Hannah here is a very good picture of the same. That she has not done anything wrong. That we don't see anything that she has done. But yet she is faithfully coming and worshiping the Lord. And she becomes an example of faithfulness to God in times in which we don't understand what He is doing and what He is about. She becomes an example and model for us. She is different from Rachel. Rachel, in the story of Rachel and Jacob and Leah, she's different from her in that she doesn't go to other gods like Rachel does, but she remains faithful to her Lord. And that there are, in this time, that there are many, many options if you are failing to get what you want in the religious sphere. That if you wanted to worship Baal, the god of fertility,
that you could go and worship and pay your sacrifices in hopes that he would do something. That the Israelites had not removed from the land all the foreign gods that were there when they come. But in this, Hannah remains faithful to her Lord, to Yahweh and to the covenant God of her people. And that we see here this faithfulness that draws her in. And in this too, we see that she doesn't hide her hurt from God. But she has an intimacy with God. An intimacy with God that allows her to speak her heart because she has faith in God. Faith that He is good, faith that He is righteous, and faith that He is sovereign. We see in this verse, as she prays, in verse 9, "And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts." And this title, Lord of hosts, it's used earlier in talking about the Lord in Shiloh, but the Lord of hosts is a covenant name with God. Whenever you see in your Bible Lord and it's all capitalized and the ORD is like a lowercase capitalized, it means that the proper name for God is being used. That Yahweh, the name that God gives His people at Mount Sinai to call Him, the I Am, the God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this is the name in which His people call upon Him. It is an intimate name, a covenant name that He's made with His people. And that here, Hannah calls, "O Lord of hosts, if You will indeed look on the affliction of Your servant, and remember Me, and not forget Your servant." She sees herself rightly in respect to God, that she is His servant, that she is there to do the will of the Father, and that she has the right mindset in all of this. But that You remember Your servant, and remember Me, but will give Your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That in this pouring out of her heart, she is honest with God with what she wants. I've heard some people say that this seems to be that she's making a deal with God, that she's vowing that if You do this, I'll do this. And I think we've all fallen into the trap of where we are trying to bargain with God. I think the difference here between the way in which I feel like at times that I can fall into bargaining with God, that if You do this, well then I'll be faithful in this, is that oftentimes those times in which we try to bargain with God are not done out of faithfulness. They're not done with the pattern of going yearly before our Lord or daily before our Lord and petitioning Him. It's often done out of desperation or a sense of manipulation where we're trying to get what we want because we want it more than out of a sense of our own need and knowing that there is only one place that we can receive relief, and that is God. And that here that Hannah knows that there is nothing she can do, that she won't go to the other foreign gods. She won't go and try to ply other things to have a child, but that she is willing, that she is wanting the Lord to give her a child above all else. And so she vows this vow in which she is willingly to give up her only child. And as we see this, I think as any mother sees this, that in giving up the very thing that she very much wants, that there is a conflict here, that she has finally come to not value this child above other things. That I think the tendency even in our society is to raise children and to raise our kids as we raise them as to being more important than anything else. And we see this happening with families everywhere where the parents want to be friends above all else and they want to be buddies and they can never rebuke or to hurt their children. That they become the center of their world. And here Hannah, who Samuel definitely would have been the center of her world if she had had him, that she's come to the point to where she knows that whatever she has is God's. and is willing to give her up. And she has shown herself in this, I think, more than anything, as a woman who trusts in God's sovereign hand. That she trusts that no matter what her child does, what he does with her child, that he is sovereign and that he is good. And we see this intimacy drawn out in that she is able to plead to God for what she desires. And we see lastly that she has, that this faith in God is executed. That the faith in God is played out in the way in which she calls out to, the way in which she responds to Eli's blessing. Let's read here. As Eli, in verse 12, picking up, as she continued to pray before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard, and therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way, and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That we have this interchange here, and it's almost a comical interchange, because you can imagine the elder Eli, who's probably has passed his time in serving as priest to the Lord, and so he is sitting as an elder at the gate of the temple, trying to distinguish who the riffraff from those who are trying to worship the Lord. And that he sees Hannah here and thinks her drunk. And as we find out more about Eli, this is not something that he mistakes because he's being really aware and being astute and Hannah's acting in a ridiculous way. But Eli is someone who is spiritually blind to see what honest prayer is like. That he is failing. He fails to recognize someone who is pouring out their soul in prayer for someone who is drunk. That as I have seen people weep and desire to pray, that there is a big difference between someone who is desiring to have God hear their prayers in earnest desire and someone who is drunk and is babbling on incessantly in the corner. And here we see that Eli fails in his duty as a priest to be aware of the sufferings of the people as they come. Eli is able to pull out of this and say, and finally bless Hannah. But notice that it's interesting that he says the blessing is, "The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And this one use of the God of Israel phrase in the midst where Yahweh, where the Lord, and that phrase, that covenant name is used, begins to sharpen that distinction that Eli doesn't really know all that's going on. That draws into questions what his relationship with the Lord is like. But even in this, as God so often does, thankfully so, is he uses Eli to give a blessing to Hannah. And that in that blessing, that Hannah hears God's affirmation. And that she responds in faith. That she is no longer, she doesn't know if God is going to grant her petition or not. But she knows that God has heard her. And that God has heard her cry, heard her plea. And that she can go away in faith, knowing that the Lord has heard her. And that is something I think is important for us to understand, that as she responds in faith, that she responds in joy and the peace of God is on her. I think of, when I think of this verse, I think of more than anything, I think of James 4, 2 through 6, where James says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he who yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made us dwell, that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That here in this passage that we see Hannah as an example of someone who is distraught, who has a need, has a desire, who takes it before the Lord and realizes her place as a servant of the Lord, and that submits herself to God, draws near to God, and finds peace in her, with Him. So the question is how do we respond? How do you respond in moments in which everything is going away? The easy thing to do in moments like this is to shun God, to say that God isn't there, that God isn't listening, to walk away, or to become indifferent, or to find other means, to go after other gods, so to speak, little idols in which give us pleasure or achievement that numb the pain, and instead of embracing that God is sovereign over all and that we can go to Him with all our cares. But as we see the story, that more than anything in the story, that Hannah is not the true hero or the true center of the story. That it's more than that. That we see a faithful God, a faithful hero, someone who comes in and he is the center of the story. Now, even though we can learn as an example from Hannah's faith, more than anything, we learn of God's graciousness and of who God is and that we can respond to Him. The faithfulness of God and the trustworthiness of God, I think, is center to the story. There's a quote from John Murray about what it is to find trustworthiness into someone. He said, we do not trust a man simply because we have willed to do so, or even because we desire to. But we cannot distrust a man simply because we wish to or will to do so. We trust a man because we have evidence that to us appears sufficient, evidence of trustworthiness. When to our apprehension a man presents evidence of trustworthiness, we cannot but trust him. Even though we hate his trustworthiness and would wish the opposite to be the case, his trustworthiness may be the ruin of what we think to be our interests, but we cannot but trust him. Just like a criminal who wants to evade justice is arraigned before a judge whom believes to be just and fair, may do everything in his power to do away with the judge. But why? Because he is trustworthy. We cannot but believe in his reliability and truthfulness. And it is the same with God, that in this we have a picture of a God who is faithful, that a God who is worthy of our trust, because in it we see the character of God and the character of his plan with Hannah. That he responds, and he is faithful to respond to us. We see three ways in which God is faithful. He's faithful to listen, he's faithful to provide, and he's faithful to save. First, he's faithful to listen. We see in verse 9 that in the response that Eli gives in verse 18 that he speaks through Eli and lets Hannah know that he has heard her plea. And that as we go through that Hannah is able to respond, but we see here that God is faithful to listen as she petitions to the Lord. Hannah, I can't think, when I think of Hannah and her pleading to the Lord year after year and going up to the temple, of thinking of the parable of the widow that Jesus tells in Luke 18. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus tells a parable and he says, "In a certain city there was a judge who never feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city that kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I never fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not give justice to his elect who cry him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, God will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" I think he would find faith with Hannah, and that we see in this parable that he is a faithful Lord. That even the question isn't so much, is God going to be faithful to the promises that he's given us, but are we going to be faithful to trust in his timing, in his plan, in his story? Are we going to be faithful to trust in him? For he is faithful to listen. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." And we see this play out in the story of Hannah. That God is faithful to listen, and that she is faithful to plead before her Lord. And that he is faithful to provide. He's faithful to provide for Hannah a son, and Samuel, as we see it towards the end of this chapter, that Hannah, it almost seems like immediately, goes home and she bears a son. And that in that, she is faithful to her vow, and that the Lord is faithful to provide. Luke 11:9-13, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" That God is desiring to give good gifts to his children. And for those who know the Lord, and for know his name, he gives the ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit, as he talks about. The comforting Spirit who comes and resides within us, comforting and showing us and guiding us, as Paul says, leading us into salvation, leading us into hope and peace. That as we plead toward God, we know that our prayers do not fall on deaf ears, but that he is faithful to provide everything that we need when we need it. God is not often early, but he is never late. And that we can trust in God's providence and God's hand. And that he is faithful to provide. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, once said, "We are privileged to know that he knows our needs before we ask him. This is what gives Christian prayer its boundless confidence and its joyous certainty. It matters little what form of prayer we adopt or how many words we use. What matters is the faith which lays hold on God and touches the heart of the Father who knew us long before we came to him." That God is faithful to hear the prayers of his children and to come to him, come and provide. Lastly, that God is faithful to save. That in this, that in Hannah's trouble, that in her need for a son, that there was a need for her to be saved from the despair and from the despondency. Need to be saved, in a sense. We often think of salvation clear only as being saved from sins and being saved from hell and being able to go to heaven and be with Jesus. But as a Christian, we are constantly experiencing God's saving grace every day in our lives. As we try to toil and go through lives, that we can find faith and trust in Him, that we are encouraged by His prayer. That as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that Paul is afflicted by a thorn in this passage, and that he says, three times I pleaded to the Lord, in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. That Paul, and I think Hannah here, that God, through the trials of affliction, formed Hannah into a woman of faith, knowing that as she bears Samuel, who becomes the kingmaker, becomes the one who establishes the kingship over Israel, establishes David as king over Israel, that she would have to endure many trials, and that he needed a faithful mother who would be praying for her, for him, to guide him spiritually. And the same with Paul here, that as he's suffering an affliction, that he begins to realize more and more that the grace of God is sufficient in all things. That even though we might not understand the end while we're going through the trial, that God has a plan and that God's grace is sufficient to see us through. Christ's death is sufficient not only for our sins, but He is sufficient to see us through the trials of life, that in His grace and in His death, He gives us strength through the Holy Spirit to endure the hardships. And as we look at Samuel, we ask at the story of 1 Samuel, of Hannah and her desire to have a son, we have to ask, where are we? What role are we playing? Are we responding to our God in faith or in faithlessness? When times are easy, it's often easy to say that we have faith in God, easy to say that we trust in Him. But are we being faithful to continually, with diligence, follow after our Lord and place our faith in Him? Because often what we do during the times that's easy prepares for the times of difficulty. And that when will our faith remain strong, or will it break? May we as believers, that God, the faith that He has given us, encourage and grow our faith in His Word and in prayer and petitioning to God. For He is faithful. He is a faithful God. And as we look at this story, I think that is the most important thing that we can remember. That God is faithful. That He is worthy of our trust. That throughout the Scriptures, that He has shown Himself to be faithful. And so the question is do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him with whether it be school, whether it be work, with family, with your children, with retirement, with what will happen when you're all alone? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? He is worthy of trust. And He continues, and throughout His Scripture, show Himself the most trustworthy of anybody else. May we trust in Him and find our faith fully in Him. Let's pray.